Turning back to John's Gospel, chapter 19. If you would turn to that passage that we read earlier on, I'd appreciate it. And I do trust and pray the Lord might bless our time tonight. We're really looking at the final 3 or 4 verses and the burial of Christ. Let's just unite our hearts together just before we come to the preaching of God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank Thee again for Thy presence. Thank You, Lord, for these old hymns of Zion. And, O God, we praise Thee that Thou brought us to consider Christ, that brought us to the cross. And, O Father, we thank You, Lord, that the Savior died, was buried, and rose again. And, Lord, we praise Thee because He rose. Then all who trust in Him shall rise also one day. Remember, Lord, the Hawk family today as well. I don't want to forget them and their recent bereavement. We pray, Lord, that Thou would draw near and Thou would, Lord, minister unto every heart. And, Lord, that Thou would speak in a large family. And, Lord, each of them might have the assurance that one day they will rise to meet the Lord in the air. And, Lord, to be with Him for all eternity. Our desire, Lord, would be that each one under their voice tonight would have that assurance. Lord, that Thou would save even unto the uttermost. And, O Father, Thy name might be glorified this evening. To that end, hide us behind the cross. Give us every word from Thyself. O God, give me words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the end of the most momentous 24-hour period in the history of this world. We don't speak about the guns being silent on any battlefield. Neither do we speak about a king's coronation, even as he takes the throne of a particular land. But it was the day when the Prince of Life, the Lord of glory, died on the cross of Calvary, when the great work of reconciliation had been accomplished and peace was made through the blood of His cross. It ought not to then surprise you that the passage that we've read tonight in John's Gospel is not only found here, but it is found recorded in each of the other 3 Gospels. Does that not indicate something to us of how important these verses are in that great detail is given to this part of that day? In that great chapter of the resurrection that Paul writes to the church of Corinth, he includes the passage that we've read tonight. For he said, I delivered unto you how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That unforgettable scene brings us to the hill of Golgotha. The Son of God humbled Himself to die in the guilty room and place of His own people. He willingly laid down His life, and there on the cross, in a place of no standing between heaven and earth, is the Christ of God, the Son, the only Savior of a lost and a dying world, scoffed and scorned at by the crowd, reviled by those thieves either side of Him, or as Isaiah prophesied of the transgressors, when the soldiers came to break the legs of those crucified to hasten on their death. They found that when they come to the middle cross, Christ had already died. That was fulfilling Scripture. For He said, no man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. We can even go further back to the psalmist. In fact, it is quoted in the passage that we've read tonight, Psalm 34, verse 20. He keepeth all His bones, not one of them is broken. Written hundreds of years even before the cross, and yet now it's being fulfilled. But what happens next? You know, men and women, the burial of criminals was not generally attended to with any honor. In some cases, they may have thrown them into a malefactor's grave. In other cases, they wouldn't have buried them at all. And I think you get a sense of that, even in the words of verse 31 that we read in this passage. But you see, that wasn't to be the case with Christ. For I want us tonight to consider the burial of the Savior. When you notice, first of all, here, the personnel. The personnel, for suddenly there are two men. And they come and they become part of the narrative, and it seems out of nowhere. Now, one of them we've already briefly come across. The other, while he has a familiar name, this is the verse where he comes to view. Well, I want you to think for a moment of their weakness. And by the way, we all have the weaknesses. The preacher included, and so do these men. The first was Joseph of Arimathea that you read about in verse 38, which is distinguished. It distinguishes him from all the other Josephs. And there are many Josephs. But here was Joseph of Arimathea. That's the region of which he came from. And his weakness is noted in that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. What he was about to do was commendable. But his secret discipleship is definitely not. It's a major flaw in the makeup of any believer's faith. And I quote the Savior in that and backing up that and giving proof of that. Because Matthew 10 verse 32 says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." While better than staying secret all the time, or not even being a disciple at all, yet they aren't much help to any ministry. The secret disciple. It's like saying nice and commendable things after a person is dead and gone. It's a bit too late. You want to say nice and commendable things, go and tell them while they're living. Maybe you have to do that. But do it while they're living. This man's secrecy was because he had a fear of the Jew. He's a man who had more fear of men than he had of God. And how long he was a secret disciple, we aren't told. But we might say, wasted years. Dear child of God tonight, if God has saved you, then make sure you tell someone. Make sure you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Romans 10 verse 10. And God will be glorified and the Lord will be honored in that. What about this other man? Verse 39, we have his name. He's Nicodemus. And we've come across him at the start of John's account. In fact, we might say that this man is mentioned three times in the Scriptures and each time is in the Gospel of John. But in all three occasions, he is distinguished also by his weakness. And that is, he came first to see Jesus by night. That sets him apart from any other who might have had the same name. He has a notoriety about him. But it isn't entirely honorable. Because it tells us, and similar to Joseph, that he was rather cowardly about his interest in Jesus Christ. He came under the cloak of darkness to see him. At his burial, that is the burial of the Savior, that all changes. But we might say that he was a man who hadn't a good start off. He finished better. Men and women, there is not one who hasn't some weaknesses. Yet we thank God that He is pleased to use the weak things of the world, and He can see of the weakest under the preacher's voice tonight, that you might go forth and confound that which is mighty. Because God uses weak things. Consider therefore also their willingness. Both these men had wealth. I turn to Matthew's account, Matthew 27 and verse 57. Let me read it to you. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He was a rich man. And we have evidence of that even in this passage that we'll notice later on. And we have it in this verse as well, these verses, that Nicodemus was to bring of his substance in order to prepare the body of the Savior about 100 pound weight. That cost the mixture of the ointments, the myrrh and the olives. But even though these men were of means, even though they were wealthy, they were willing to use their substance for the burial of the Lord. We can also say these men were men of position. They had influence. In Luke's account, Luke 23 and the words of verse 51, we read this. The same had not consented to the council indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. In the previous verse 50, I maybe should have read, it is speaking of Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. He's a man of position. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. Yet within that council, he did not vote for the death of Christ. And like Joseph, Nicodemus was also a member of that same body of rulers. He was a ruler of the Jews, a ruler in the synagogue. John chapter 7 and the words of verse 50 give us a little instance where he took a stand. Nicodemus saith unto them that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They were just going to judge the Savior immediately. And he offers this question. He saw the prejudice in the judging of Christ. And so, within that Sanhedrin body, he speaks out. But come this time, there's a willingness on their part to cast their lot entirely in with Christ and to do what they did. The point of no return had been arrived at. They were willing to do whatever for the Lord. I wonder, dear soul, have you arrived at that point yet tonight? The point of no return, where you'll have done with sin and with joining in with the crowd, and instead you've arrived at the place where you're going to cast your all in with the Savior. I want you to see their work. It took a great effort on their part. You can read over these verses very quickly and not really think about what's found within them. Look at the words of verse 40, just for example. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. They had to get the body of the Savior from off that cross. They had to take the nails out of his body and his hands and his feet. They had to take that body and they had to wrap his body in the linen with the myrrh and the olives. They had to carry that body then to the tomb and have it buried before rolling that huge stone over the door. But note that the detail tells us the manner in which they did their work. You see, the Jews did not embalm the dead. They simply wrapped it with a cloth. They mixed the spices in with the wrapping of the body to delay any decomposing and to counter the odor that would come forth. And if you want an example of that, just go to John chapter 11 and you'll see Lazarus. And his sisters know he's 4 days in the tomb. Behold, he stinketh. Men and women, that tells us, as we consider their work, that they did their work after the manner that was expected. They did their work orderly. And in doing so, it refutes the heresy of Romanism, where they speak of the shroud of Christ that they claim to have a possession of. That is a fraud, for the Scriptures speak of the long bandage-type strips rather than a shroud. The Church of Rome, of course, refuses to have that shroud tested for its antiquity. That's convenient, isn't it? But the best refuting of it is what the Scriptures themselves see it, and that is the Savior was placed in the tomb. His body was wrapped and wound in linen clothes. And when He rose again the third day, the wrapped clothes, the linen clothes, were still where they lay. God had His personnel to do this work. Let me ask you tonight, are you a servant of the Lord? Are you a servant of the devil? It's one or the other. No in between. And here's two men, pretty much unknown to us. But now they step onto the biblical narrative and they come to do this vital work. God had His personnel. Only does He know you to be one of His tonight and ask you to go and do that work for Him. Let me move on. Because I want you to see here the permission. In order to do this important task, these two men had to have permission from the Roman authorities. Remember that Pilate is over the city, over the Jews. And again, it is something that is spoken of within these verses. I want you to see this permission was sought for. We rightly have thought upon the weakness of Joseph in his past, but surely the change is very evident when we think now of his courage. He approaches Pilate. Verse 38 says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave." Mark, in his account, he adds this word. He tells us that he boldly approached Pilate. And all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It took courage. You know, the Roman authorities, the rulers, were not the most approachable people in this world. And neither were they known for their pleasantries or their pleasant disposition. Yet, here's a man who went in and boldly went in before Pilate. And various gospel accounts tell us all the different adjectives and the words that are used. He begged. He craved the body. Here in our passage, he besought. And every one of them give the same idea. There was an earnestness, there was a fervency about Joseph of Arimathea in seeking permission to take the body of Christ. Why? Because there was a limited time. A limited time for that burial to take place. And so that too would have increased his fervency to go in before Pilate. Just remember what time of the day it was now. Day starts at 6 o'clock. It was after the ninth hour that Jesus Christ finished. It's a little time after that again when the centurions came to break the legs of the crucified. I want you to hold that in your mind. That leads me to consider that this permission was sought speedily. It was essential that Joseph got in before Pilate to ask for the body, for there were only 3 hours left in the day for those preparations and burial to take place. I've said to you, the day started at 6, the day also ended at 6. And we're now somewhere past 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's less than 3 hours for Joseph of Arimathea and for Nicodemus to seek permission for the body of Jesus, to do all that they had to do in terms of preparation and to bury the body of Christ. And so they didn't waste any time. As soon as it passed 6 o'clock, then they were into the Sabbath. And it wasn't any ordinary Sabbath. Because we have read there in verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation day to the Sabbath. It was the Passover Sabbath. And Dear people, that's why there's a haste. That's why there's speed required. It was also important that the Savior be buried before the onset of a new day, because the Scriptures to be fulfilled said He would rise again the third day. And the day of crucifixion was counted as one. All you see was fulfilling what the Scriptures had taught. There was no procrastinating. There was no delaying on the part of these men. And is it not the case that you've often heard the preacher exhort the sinner not to put off God's salvation? Procrastination is the thief of time. The Bible tells us, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is accepted time. You're not guaranteed tomorrow, loved one. This might be your final day on earth. And that's why there's an urgency in the preaching of the gospel and exhorting your soul. The Scriptures urge upon us the necessity of being born again and been ready to meet the Lord. It's too late when the death angel comes. It's too late when there's a minister standing over your open grave and you're lowered down in. I trust there's an urgency upon your soul tonight. There is permission sought, and sought speedily. And you'll see that this permission was secured. That which Mark brings out is how Pilate was surprised that the Savior was already dead. He had only been on the cross a little over 6 hours. There are those who tell us that death by crucifixion in those days could have taken days. Even the breaking of the legs of the crucified only hastened on death. But with Joseph asking for the body of the Lord, Pilate marveled. He thinks it's unexpected. Unexpected. My dear loved one, it underlines to this, to us, that man wasn't in control of these things. Man wasn't in control of these events. The Lord laid down His life. The hour of His death was already planned by God in the calendar of eternity past, and at the precise moment. Not a moment early or late, but at the precise moment of that divine plan, the Savior yielded up the ghost. He gave His life on the cross for sinners and rebels such as we. And Pilate was told of the centurion that indeed it was so. And it was important that His death was verified, else His enemies could have said that this was a rescue mission by His disciples. We read in verse 38 of this passage that Pilate gave Him leave. In other words, the permission had been secured. He authorized that the body be given to Joseph, and that is another proof that the Lord actually died. It is more evidence on top of that already found throughout the Word of God that Christ came to die, the Good Shepherd laying down His life for the sheep, the just dying for the unjust. He said Himself to His own disciples. Luke 24, verse 46. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behove Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Dear loved one, to think that He died for no sin of His own. He was the perfect, sinless Savior. But He died for the sin of all who will call upon Him. I wonder, what do you think of Him tonight? I'm not interested, what do you think of the preacher? I'm not interested, what do you think of the church or the denomination? But I am interested in what you think of Christ. What think ye of Him? There's one final thought here. That is, having gained the permission, there's also the provision for the burial of Christ. For having secured the body and the preparations for burial having been done, we're brought to see the place that was provided. That's important. Verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. Think of the characteristics that set this place apart. This was a tomb. Or, in the words of our passage, it was a sepulchre. Wasn't a hole in the ground as we know in Western society today. It was a tomb hewn out of a rock. That is how Luke describes it in Luke chapter 23 and the words of verse 53. For it says there, "And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone wherever never man before was laid." It was hewn out of a rock and a hill, and that for good reason. For again, it means that the disciples could not have dug a tunnel. They could have not have access into the tomb in order to claim the body. They couldn't get in the back of the tomb, for it was all rock. And so therefore it was impossible for any to claim that the body was stolen. It was Jesse Ryle who said these words. He says the only way out of the tomb was the way in. Just says it as it is. The only way out of the tomb was the way in. But also the character of this tomb was that it was never used before. It was a new sepulchre wherein never man was left. Joseph was a rich man. Joseph was a man of influence and position. He's in the Sanhedrin. He was a counselor. But men and women, I want you to understand something else about Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a man who wisely prepared for his own death. It's Matthew, you see, who records that it was Joseph's own new tomb which he had hewn out of the rock. There again, we could say as a little of how he was willing to give of his substance. But the thought I want to leave with you is a man who was willingly preparing for his own death. And that's something that people today don't want to think about. And then when it happens, oh, the trouble that comes to a family. And the questions that are asked. And what would we have to do? And what should we do? And all of the rest of it. You know where we're going there. And here's a man who prepared for his own death. He wasn't in denial that one day he would die, as so many today are. But there's no man who knows the day of his death. And before Joseph died, and before he needed his tomb, Christ died. The provision for the Lord to be buried was a place never used before. Someone said he came from a virgin womb and he was buried in a virgin tomb. And again, as the more evidence that Christ really died and really was buried, the claim could not be used that another person's remains were removed because it had never been used. You see, every detail God had planned. I wonder, am I preaching to one tonight? You two recognize, maybe as never before, that you're not here forever. One day you too will die. One day you too, your body will be buried. But where will your soul be in God's eternity? It does not really matter where your body's buried. It'll rise again. Where will your soul be? Have you made the preparation to meet death? Have you sought the Lord for salvation? You see, it is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Have you made the preparation? There's a lovely symbolism with the provision for the Lord's burial here. I want you to notice it in the words that we have read in verse 41. You see, it was a garden. It was a garden where our first parents sinned and rebelled against God. The seed that was sowed in the Garden of Eden was the seeds of death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 5, verse 5, and he died. And we all died in Adam. But the seeds that were sown in this garden, the seed that was sown was that which brings forth fruit in a mortal life. Immortality. Christ came that He might rescue sinful mankind. He came to restore all that was lost in the first Adam, and that man dying and been buried, and thank God rising again, so that He might bring many sons to glory. Are you numbered amongst that number tonight? I want you to see, finally, there's the proximity of the provision here. You see, the last words of the chapter, verse 42, tells us, "For the sepulchre was nigh at hand." In the providence of God, the tomb was close by Calvary. That meant that these men could get the body off the cross. They could do their preparation work with the ointments and with the linen. They could carry the Savior's body, and they could lay His Savior's body in reverence and respect, wrapped in that tomb, and roll the stone over the door, and all in the day of preparation for the oncoming Passover Sabbath. God had worked out all those details in order that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. For you see, men and women, young persons, salvation is all of the Lord. God had foreordained what should happen. And He had those men there who would see it carried out. What made the difference with Joseph and Nicodemus? I'm sure maybe that question has crossed your mind from where we started and began tonight and saw their weakness. What made the difference? Made all the difference. They were changed from being weak to being courageous. They were changed from being secret disciples to being outwardly disciples of Christ. It delivered them from the fear of man. Calvary, dear loved one, is only what will transform your life. God's provision is all of grace. God provided His only begotten Son that He might die in the sinner's place, that He might bear away their sin and the punishment that they deserve. And He finished the work. And He is nigh. He is nigh unto all them that call upon Him. But I wonder, what will you do with the risen, exalted Christ tonight? What will you do with Jesus? I pray that you would come and be saved. I pray that you would come and rejoice in God's eternal provision for an old sinner like you. You might be born again. You might leave this house assured that it is well with my soul, and one day I'll be in heaven. Will you come? The old rugged cross made the difference. In a life bound for heartache and for defeat, and I will praise Him forever and ever for the old rugged cross made the difference for me.